fact, I'd appreciate if you'd pray for me now and through the message. John and Mary were longtime church members. And they are now exhibiting all the classic symptoms of a malady that is striking many church members. Once, John and Mary were some of the most consistent, zealous church members around. They were at every Bible study, every picnic. They were there and available to serve any way they could. You could always count on them. They were happy. They were joyous. But now you hardly see them. Now their eyes tell a different story. When you look into their eyes, you don't see joy. You don't see happiness. You don't see zeal. When you look into their eyes, you see sadness. You see hurt. They smile, but that smile does not convey the truth. That smile does not hide what's really going on. At home, you see the real story. At home, you see what's really going on and what's really on their minds. At home, you see and you hear the conversation. 25 years in the church, and now this. 25 years. We have believed that the worldwide church of God was God's one and only true church. For 25 years, we believed that we had all the answers. That we had all the right doctrines. That we were God's peculiar people. That we were the first fruits, and everybody else would have to come and learn from us. And now everything is changing. We've given up jobs. We've had to fight relatives. We came into church because of the law, because of the Sabbath, and because of the holy days. And now we see those things de-emphasized. What's with all this new stuff? They try to put it all together, the old with the new. You see, they're suffering from a common disease called confusion. You've probably heard that, haven't you? How many of you heard the term, or talking to other brethren, says, oh, people are what? Confused. How many of you heard that? You heard that, right? People are confused. What about you? Are you confused? Do you have the same symptoms? Do you have a lack of zeal, a lack of energy? Do you withdraw from the church and from brethren? Do you feel lost, defensive even, angry, hostile, and even depressed? Well, if so, you may be like John and Mary, and you may be suffering from the disease of confusion. On the other hand, many of you are inspired. Many brethren across this country are inspired. I get calls from all over the world, from brethren who are coming to understand the grace of God. And they are inspired. Many of you are turned on. You have a change in your life. And many of you thank God and praise Him for the changes. Many of you thank God that He has been so merciful that He didn't leave you in confusion, didn't leave you in darkness, didn't leave you after 25 years in the same place you were. But we do have a situation of confusion, and we need to deal with it. What is confusion anyway? What is confusion? I looked it up in an American dictionary as well as a Greek dictionary, the Bible. What does confusion mean? From the New Testament, Vine's Expository Dictionary of New Testament Words, it states that confusion means to pour together. It means to commingle. It means to mix. When you mix things, in other words, you get what? Mixed up. When you mix things, you get mixed up. And the reason why many in the church today are confused is because they are commingling things. They are mixing things. They are pulling the old and the new together. And if you do that, you're going to stay confused. Confusion aptly states the state of many in the church. But you say, Mr. Williams, I came into the Worldwide Church of God because of the law. And especially the Sabbath day and the holy days. And I made sacrifices. I want you to think about something. In the past, when most people asked you, what is your church like? The Worldwide Church of God, tell me something about it. What do you believe? What came out of your mouth? Oh, we believe what? In the Sabbath and the holy days. And we don't eat pork. Now, it's nothing wrong with the Sabbath, holy days, and not eating pork. I don't eat pork either. But why didn't you say, and before I get to that, oftentimes they would ask you a question after hearing it. Oh, are you Jewish? How many have had that response? Ooh, wow, I didn't expect that. Didn't know it would be that many. Are you Jewish? Excuse me a minute. Are the young people supposed to sing after I speak? They might want to sit down because I'm going to be speaking a while. By the way, I decided, because of the heat, to divide this sermon up into two split sermons. I'm going to speak for about 40 minutes, and then give you a break with announcements and singing, and then another 40 minutes. But they said, oh, are you Jewish? Now, that ought to tell you something. Because it doesn't sound like you're what? Christian. Why didn't you say, oh, we believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ? Why didn't you say that? Well, the scripture says, out of what? The abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So what was in your heart? Sabbath and the holy days, the law. Why is it that some still judge who could possibly be a true Christian based upon the observance of the Sabbath? They say, well, those people couldn't be Christians because they don't keep Sabbath. When Colossians 2:16 plainly and clearly says, do not judge anyone in regard to a Sabbath day or a festival. Why do we take such an approach? That is confusion. Are we Christians or Jews? Over the next today's two split sermons and then two full sermons after that, I'm going to deal with what is real Christianity. This series of four messages you can entitle On Being a Christian. And my goal is to clear up confusion. Today, we want to see who you should follow. Christ or the law. Next time, we're going to deal with what is it that God wants in us. We're going to deal with the who today, next week the what, and then the third week, how is it that God will accomplish all of this? The who, the what, and the how of Christianity. I want you today to look at the Word of God with me concerning whether it is Christ or the law afresh. I want you to put aside all that the Worldwide Church of God has taught you, all that maybe even I have taught some of you, even in my first year of ministry here. And some of you I've had in other church areas in Detroit, New York. Forget that. I'll put it aside, please, for right now. I want you to put aside your paradigms concerning the law, because we all have them. I want you to put aside your preconceived ideas concerning. I want you to put aside your fears of what your family members may think. We all, most of us, many of us, some of us, I should say, have family members who are in the Worldwide Church of God. I have a mother. I have sisters. I have to put that aside.
All my family members do not see things the way I see them. We have to put aside even fears that, well, my other relatives in the church, what would they think of me if I started believing something different? We have a lot of peer pressures, don't we, to deal with. Christ said, I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. I'm going to divide father against son and mother against daughter. He didn't come to bring peace, but a sword. I know that this message is not going to bring peace. With some of you, it is going to clear up some confusion. With others of you, it may make you mad. But that is not my job. My job is to preach the gospel. It is the Holy Spirit's job to convict you, and it is your choice whether to accept it. But come, let's reason together. Let's put aside things. Come, let's reason together. But first, let me at least comfort some of your fears. Whenever we deal with issues of Christ, the law, and grace, there is a fear among some of immorality and license. That fear is brought about because of a lack of knowledge, because the grace of God does not lead to immorality. And anyone who practices immorality as a way of life is not saved. You have the assurance of Christ. That's the only guarantee I can give you, that a person under grace will not live an immoral life. That's the only guarantee. I ask you, is that enough? Is Christ enough guarantee for that? You see, we have, even in Scripture, the morality is stated in Romans 2. Paul said in verse 15 that the Gentiles who do not have the law are a law unto themselves. Certain issues of morality have been known by all societies of people since the beginning of time. There are the same issues of morality dealt with in other codes beside the Ten Commandments, way before Moses. The issue has never been, in the New Testament, one of morality. It has been one of observances. Paul clearly states in Galatians 5:19, 15 different sins, from immorality, witchcraft, idolatry, you name it. So sin is not an issue. Another important point for your comfort and understanding is that true salvation is never from something to nothing. Some have the concept that when you're saved, now don't do anything. Now I just, you know, chill out. Stay at home. Anyone who says, oh, I'm saved, I don't have to do anything, so I stay home, I don't do anything, they don't, you know, God only knows if they're saved. Maybe they're just going through a little grieving thing right now. And some are. There are legitimately people who are Christians in the worldwide church of God who are withdrawing because they're hurt and they're grieving. And we need to have compassion and not judgment on people. I have been there. I have been confused. But thank God I am not confused anymore. But if you're confused today, don't feel bad that you're confused. That only makes it worse. Just admit, I'm confused, I need help. I was there, and I don't speak down to you, I speak with you. I have gone through all the phases of grieving, from being angry to being depressed, disoriented, disillusioned. But we must march towards the light. Salvation is always from something to something. Salvation is from death to life. Salvation is from sin to righteousness. Salvation is from self-centeredness to God-centeredness and selflessness. God did not deliver us from one law or from the law to do our own thing. That's what Romans 6 is about. Since we have been freed from the law, what are we freed to? And I want you to always remember that about salvation. It's a two-step process, from and to. One, to, from, to. First, I think we need to define law. What do you mean, Mr. Williams, when you say law? Are you speaking of the Ten Commandments? Are you speaking of the sacrifices and the washings? In the New Testament, law refers to the whole thing. All five books of the Bible. It has become a common idea in some churches that there's a separation between ceremonial law and that which is moral, and there isn't. There isn't. Washings and sacrifices and the Ten Commandments and the Sabbath and the Holy Days is one big lot when Paul speaks of the law. In Galatians 3, Paul says, and we'll read it later, cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything that is written in the book, not the Ten, the book of the law, which contains 613. In John 7, verse 19, I'll quote a lot of scriptures today. Don't turn to them. Listen, and you check me out when you get home, because I want you to understand the concepts I'm trying to get across. In John 7, verse 19, the law of Moses and the 10th commandment of thou shalt not kill are all in what? One phrase. The noted theological dictionary of the New Testament called Kittel states on the issue of law and whether there's a separation between ceremonial and ethical. It says, in Paul, no basic distinction is made between the Ten Commandments, or Decalogue, and the rest of the legal material in the Old Testament. In content, Paul does not make any fundamental distinction between cultic, that is, ceremonies, and ethical commandments. When he says law, he's talking about the whole thing. In a broader sense, since all they had was the Old Testament, the law and the prophets, when they speak of law, they're speaking of all the scriptures. And because the Jews made all the scriptures their religion, oftentimes Paul, when he speaks of law, speaks of religion. The rules, the set rules, whether it's baptism, whether you can wear jewelry or not, whether you can dance, whether there should be instruments in church, sacraments, standing on your head, tongues, alcohol or grape juice, whatever it may be, whatever the rule may be, whatever the denomination that rule is in, is law. Anything you must do or not do that makes you acceptable to God, whether before or after conversion, is law. Anything you must do or not do that separates you from other believers besides Jesus Christ is religion, is law. I ask you again, who should we follow? Christ or the law? Now let's get down to some brass tacks. Did Christ, so you don't get confused if you try to follow both. Did Christ come to abolish the law or establish it? I want to ask for a show of hands. But in your mind, I'm asking, how many of you think, just raising your little mind, how many of you think in your mind that Christ came to abolish the law? Raise your hands in your mind. How many of you think he came to establish the law? Raise your hands in your mind. Matthew 5:17 comes to mind, doesn't it? Let's turn there. Let's read the words of Christ and see what it is. Matthew 5. And verse 17. Now, before we read that, and we determine whether or not Christ came to establish or abolish the law, as we try to determine which should we follow, who should we follow, Christ or the law, we need to first ask ourselves if we are asking the right question. Because if you ask the wrong question, you're going to get the wrong answer. I ask you, did Christ come to abolish or establish the law? I submit to you, I asked the wrong question. Think about that for a moment. That is not the right question, but yet that is the question many argue over in many churches. Did he come to establish it or abolish it? Sometimes you read the scriptures in the New Testament, it sounds like it's established. Sometimes it's abolished. Which is it? I submit to you, that is the wrong question. And therefore, people have come up with the wrong answer. The right question is not whether Jesus abolished or established the law. In all of Jesus' words and deeds, and all of his acts and sayings, Jesus was not trying to abolish or establish the law. He showed through all of his words and deeds that he was the Messiah and that he came to replace the law with himself. Wrong question we had before. It's not a matter whether he came to establish it or abolish it. That wasn't his purpose. He came to show he was the Messiah, and he came to replace it with himself. That's the bottom line. Through his words and deeds, he was trying to tell the people, I have come now, look to me, not to the book of the law. You see, Christianity is unique. This sermon is about what is real Christianity. Christianity, I mean real Christianity, is the most unique religion, and I don't call it a religion, I call it a relationship in the world. It is not a list of rules and laws, but that's what churches make it, not just worldwide in the past, but Baptist, Methodist, everybody has at one time or the other missed the point. Many are waking up. Buddhists have the sayings and writings of Buddha, but the boy's dead. He's just sitting up there. Can't do nothing. Muslims have the writings and the laws of Muhammad, but that boy's dead too. Marxists have the writings and the philosophies of Karl Marx, but that boy's dead too. Jews have the writings of the Old Testament of Moses and Ezekiel and Isaiah, but all them good old boys are dead. They're dead. Christianity is much different. In Christ, we not only have His teachings, we have Him alive as a person. That's the difference. No other religion can claim to have a teacher that is alive. All other religions, even Judaism, has to look to a dead man, Moses, and his writings. We have a living Savior. That's Christianity. And yet, we choose not to follow Him, but rules and laws. We serve a risen Savior. Now, with that backdrop, let's look at Matthew 5:17. And see what Christ came to do. He says, "Don't think I've come to abolish the law of the prophets." Agreed. "I did not come to abolish them, but what? Establish them?" Didn't say that. It says, "Fulfill them." He came to fulfill them. Not to abolish, but to fulfill. Now, what does fulfill mean? Is it Christ or the law? Let's look and see. In rules of interpretation, as we've studied before, you have to look at the context. You got to look at who he was speaking to. He was speaking to who? Jewish people, right? Did these Jews need more law? Huh? Well, what was their need? Did he come to give them more law? Give them stricter law? Did they need more law? No, they had the law. What do they need? They needed a Messiah. In the NIV Study Bible Commentary on Matthew, what was Matthew's purpose of writing these words of Christ? Why did he write it? The NIV Study Bible Commentary states, Matthew's purpose was to prove to the Jewish readers that Jesus was the Messiah. He wanted to prove that Jesus was the Messiah by showing how Jesus, the person, fulfilled the Old Testament scriptures, the law, and the prophets. That was his purpose. This is the Messiah, folks, and he has fulfilled the law and the prophets. Jesus is what the law and the prophets were all about. It is what the law and the prophets pointed to. He came as the personal embodiment of the spirit and the intent of the law and the prophets. That's why we can say he came not to abolish or establish, but to replace them and to make them into a person who would always be alive. He said, "I will never leave you nor forsake you. I'm going to be your forever teacher." Not a dead one. Let's listen to the words of Jesus in Matthew, the 11th chapter. And let's let Jesus tell us what he meant by his coming not to abolish, but to fulfill the law. Matthew 11, verse 13. "For all the prophets and the law prophesied or spoke until John." And when you see the word "until," that means something has ceased. He says, "All the law and the prophets prophesied or spoke until John." Well, who speaks now? Christ. John came to prepare the way for Christ. Until that time, the people followed the law and the prophets. Now, he says, I'm coming. Now we're getting to see what he means by fulfill. In Luke 24, let's see more words of Christ to his disciples. Luke 24, and in verse 25. Luke 24, and in verse 25. As he appeared to them, they didn't know who he was at first, on the road to Emmaus. Verse 25, he said to them, "How foolish you are, and how slow of heart to believe. All the prophets have spoken. Did not the Christ have to suffer these things and enter his glory? And beginning with Moses," first five books of the Bible, "and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scripture concerning Moses," concerning the law. You need to read this one with me. "Concerning himself." He is showing them now what fulfillment meant. And all that was in the law and the prophets were about him. Notice verse 44. We'll see what fulfill means. "And he said to them, this is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything," notice, "everything must be," there's that word, "fulfilled, that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms." And then he opened their minds. And I asked, and I prayed, that God would open your minds to understand the scriptures. And when he said scriptures, he was speaking of the law and the prophets. To understand the scriptures, that they are all about Christ. Not a continuation and following rules and codes, but all that was written concerning him in the scriptures. I want to quote another commentary. This is a very respected commentary. Matthew 5:17 on fulfill. It's Expositor's Bible Commentary. And it states this: "The best interpretation of this difficult verse says that Jesus fulfills the law and the prophets in that they point to him, and he is their fulfillment. Brethren, the Christian now lives by the fulfillment and the embodiment of the law and the prophets in Christ. Christ is the intent and the spirit of the law." Now we talk about, well, you've got to look at the spirit of the law. Pray tell, what is the spirit of the law? The spirit of the law is Jesus Christ. We live by the spirit of the law, and the spirit of the law is Christ. Who are we to follow? No, he did not abolish it. He did not establish it. He fulfilled it in himself. He transformed it in himself. In Moses. Moses said the very words I've spoken to you. This isn't against Moses. Believe me, Moses would rejoice in seeing the fulfillment of this. Even as Christ said, "Abraham saw my day and rejoiced." Because they looked forward to the day that it would no longer be the law and the prophets. Moses said in Deuteronomy 18:15, I won't turn there, you look it up later. He told the people, listen, as he looked into the future, he said, "The Lord will raise up a prophet like me. He will raise up a prophet like me. You must listen to him." Notice that. Even Moses will tell you, don't follow Moses. And yet people want to follow the law. Moses, who the law was given, he said, don't follow me, don't listen to me. When he comes, you must listen to him. Now, when I say this, some feel, oh, you just took the law. I mean, that's been my life, just taking it from me. Some feel a loss. And I can understand that when your whole belief system has been based upon codes and laws for all these years. I've been in as long as most of you. You do feel lost. You say, now what? And Christ said, here I am. The law is replaced by Christ, transformed into him. Let me give you an analogy. Let's kind of get some word picture. We've read some words. Let's get a word picture. Let's say you signed up for piano lessons. And it was advertised The piano lessons of Van Cliburn, one of America's great pianists. He said, of Van Cliburn. You go there. You all ready? You go in the room? No Van Cliburn. But you got this big screen. And this big screen comes on Van Cliburn's basic video in piano. You got a video. Man, a piano, I might have got a video. Well, let's go. I'm here. So, dun, 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 dun. You play chopsticks. You learn the basic, you know, the black keys from the white keys, you know? So at least I learned something. And you come back the next week. Van Cliburn's video. And there you go. You learn the basics. And you go lesson after lesson because you paid for it. So you go. And you get comfortable with the video. You get comfortable with a shadow. Then one day, you come in expecting the video, and guess what? There he is on the bench, turning around, looking at you, waiting for you to come to him, and there he is, Van Cliburn himself. Now that, you know, I know some adjustments is necessary. Well, I wasn't expecting you. Wow. Well, this is a change. You've got the person now, the real deal. He's there to be your personal guide, your personal teacher. You're able to communicate with him. You're able to ask him questions. You couldn't ask the video anything and get answers back. He's able to correct you and inspire you. That's good. Keep it up. Let me ask you something. Would you feel that you had lost something? They done took my video away. I ain't got my video. I rather think not that you would rejoice in having the real deal. Because everything and more, much more, the video can compare to. I don't think you would really feel that you lost anything. No. See, all that Judaism, the law, what's Judaism, Christ is to the Christian. Don't we need, some will say, but don't we need the law to point out sin? Yes. But which law? Well, Moses is the law of Christ, which is himself. It's called, said in Galatians 6:2. Don't you think that Christ can do a much better job in pointing out sin than a written code? Think about something. The Apostle Paul sat at the feet of one of the greatest teachers ever of the law by the name of who? Gamaliel. The greatest teacher of the law. He learned the code. But Paul did not see that he was a sinner until he met Christ. Paul did not see that he was wrong until he met Christ on the road to Damascus. He had all the written code by the greatest teacher in the world. So the question, but don't we need the law to point out sin? Yes, but which law? I say the spirit of the law I want. You learn what sin was at the foot of the cross. Van Cliburn can do a better job of pointing out your mistakes than a video can. And more importantly, to help you in the right way. Jesus Christ is a transformation of the law. The Jews, though, focus on the law. They wanted the video. The law was the center of their lives. Christ said in John 5:39, he said, "You search the scriptures. You stick to the video. For in them you think you have eternal life." And there are people who think eternal life is in the law. Christ said, "Those things speak of me." But guess what? You won't come to me. You won't come to me that you can have eternal life because you think eternal life's in those laws. I ask you, will you come to him? The law was such a part of the Jewish life that the rabbis taught that every morning God studied the law, the Torah, for 3 straight hours, every morning. They said also that the manna, the water, the rock, and the pillar that followed and led Israel, pillar of fire, all of that were symbols of the glory of the Torah. The Torah was the way, the bread, the light, the water, the rock. So when John puts together the inspired Gospel of John, he does something very, very, very poignantly. The last few verses of his last chapter says, "I've written these things so that you might know that Jesus is the Messiah and Him is life. So John deliberately takes the titles that they applied to the Torah and applied them to Christ. So you've got to get into the setting of these verses. Here he speaks to an audience who were taught all their lives that the Torah was the light and the water and the manna. Now he says, Christ is the bread of life, John 6. Now he says that Christ is the living water, John 7 and 8. That Christ is the rock, the truth, the life, and eternal life. Now that Christ had come. The Jews also believed that when two or three of them got together to study the Torah, that the Shekinah glory was amongst them. That's why Jesus said, when two or three of you to get together, I'll be there also. Because it ain't the Shekinah glory of the law, it's me. He made all these statements to show them that He was the fulfillment and the transformation of the law. Judaism said that the way to God in your relationship with Him was through the law. The gospel says that man's relationship with God is through Christ. He's the door. Judaism said that the law was God's final expression of His will. The gospel says that Christ is God's final word. All that the law, observances like the Sabbath and holy days, were to Judaism, Christ Himself became to the Christian. The law says in Exodus 34, verses 27 and 28, that the Ten Commandments are the Old Covenant, if you want to know what the Old Covenant was. That the Ten Commandments are the Old Covenant. Christ says in Isaiah 49, 8, that He is the covenant for the people. The law says in Exodus 31 that the Sabbath was a sign of God's true people. And some still believe that, and they look to see who's Christians to see if they're worthy of keeping the Sabbath. Exodus 31 says the Sabbath is a sign of God's true people. Yet Christ says in Luke 2:34 that Jesus Himself is a sign of the Christian. And He also adds, and by inspiration through Paul, in Ephesians 1:13, that the Holy Spirit is a sign. The law says in Exodus 20 that the Sabbath is the rest. The gospel says in Matthew 11, verse 28, Christ says, come to me, and I'll give you rest. The law says, remember the Sabbath, in Exodus 20 and verse 8. Jesus says in Luke 22, 19, remember me. Do this in remembrance of me. Which is it, Christ or the law? What about you? Now some will say, but don't we still need the law for guidance? To which Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. My sheep listen to my voice. And they follow me. John 10, 14 and 27. Others will say, but don't we need the law as a guide for the right way? Otherwise, we'll get off into the wrong way and sin. To the Christian, Jesus says, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness. That's your guarantee about immorality for a true Christian. But we'll have the light of life. John 8, 12. All that the law was to Judaism, Christ is to the Christian. The law of Moses was superseded and transformed by Jesus Christ. Before I end this section, I want you to turn with me to 1 Timothy 1. I'm going to give you one final analogy before we close this section. 1 Timothy 1. The law was fulfilled and transformed into Jesus Christ. 1 Timothy 1 and verse 7. Here Paul gives final instructions before his life ends to Timothy. And the things that should be emphasized as a pastor to the people. In verse 7, he speaks of those Judaizers who wanted to keep people in bondage in the law. 1 Timothy 1 and verse 7 says they want to be teachers of the law. They want to emphasize that. But they do not know what they are talking about or what they so confidently affirm. We know that the law is good. I'm not saying the law is bad. But notice this. If one uses it properly, and what's the proper use? We're learning. And in the future sermons we will learn. The law I refer to for the Christian is Christ. But notice this. We also know that the law is not made for the righteous. Wow, what a statement. But yet every so-called righteous, not in every case, but some are just confused and don't know. A lot of self-righteous people want to say that the law is made for Christians, for the righteous. I think that's what your Bible says too. I got an NIV, you have different translations, but it says that the law is not made for the righteous. Then what's for the righteous? Christ. That's nothing. not immorality, but Christ. The law is not made for righteous, but for lawbreakers, for rebels, and sinful, and unholy, and irreligious, for those who kill their fathers and mothers. That's right. We need constraints in society. And people who are not Christians, I thank God that we have written codes. But even all the written codes in the world has not changed the crime problem. It will not. For adulterers and perverts, for slave traders and liars and perjurers, and for whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine. And in verse 11, I'll say for my last sermon, the law is made for unconverted people. For converted people, we have Christ. The law cannot change anyone's heart, but the Holy Spirit can. You say, but the Scripture says, like in Romans 3:31, that Paul said that the law was good, that we weren't nullifying it. Didn't the Scripture say in Romans 7, verse 6, that we, I'm sorry, further down, verse 12, 13, that the law is good and just? Don't misunderstand me. The Ten Commandments are good and just. They're valid. Let me give you an analogy, and then we will close this section. An analogy of a trip. Let's go to Lookout Mountain, Tennessee. You want to go there? It's cool up there in the mountains. It's hot right here. Let's go to the mountain. Let's go to Lookout Mountain, Tennessee. To get there, we need a map. All right? Let's compare the map to the law. Let's compare Lookout Mountain to our destination, which is Christ. The map gives directions, tells us which highway, which route to take. And we follow that. The map is good. The map is right. But how do we know whether the map was good or right? Whether or not we end up in Lookout Mountain. We will only know if the law was good and right if we end up where it said it was going to take us to Lookout Mountain. That's, you see, Christ validates the law in that the law brought us to Him and pointed to Him. The law is just and good. That's what Paul means. That's right. Now, the map gets us.
We made it. The map's right. The map's good. Wonderful map. Windows rolled up, 100 degrees, wetting for 4 hours. The map's beautiful. At the base of Lookout Mountain. He says, you search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, but you won't come to me. You won't get out the car and embrace the mountain. The law was valid because it got us to look out. Now that we're there and we've come to the mountain, Christ says, get out the car and come to the mountain. Isn't that a beer commercial? Come to the mountain. Bush. Oh. And we come to the mountain. Now, do you get out the car and you hang on to the map? The map only got you there. The mountain wants to guide you now, but we've got to have it. So you're out there with your map, and you're trying to climb the mountain looking at how to get there. But you're there. And you're tripping over boulders, hitting your head and getting confused. You are walking along looking at the map, and you're stepping off the cliff. The map was to bring you to the mountain. Paul does a beautiful job of that in Galatians 3. I won't take the time to do that. But he said the law was added until the promised seed would come. He also said in verse 23 that it locked us up to point us to Christ. Just like in your car, you locked up in the car with the map so you can get there. But then he said, let's go there just for a little bit, Galatians 3, and in verse 25 and 26. Now that faith has come, now as you've come to the mountain, we are no longer under the supervision of the law. You are not now focused on the law. Doesn't mean the map wasn't good. It was good because it got you there. We're no longer under the supervision of the law. For all of you are the sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. Now who are you under the supervision of? Jesus Christ. He is alive. Well, with that, let's take a break. You're hot. I'm hot. And have some announcements, another song first, and some announcements, then we'll be back for the second part. And I feel for young people when you're up here and the electronics don't work and you're standing watching everybody. I appreciate their composure as they stood there. Some ask, but if we're just looking to Christ, then but don't we have to have some principle to live by? And that's a valid question, which I will answer in Sermon 2 and 3 in the next couple of weeks. But again, the point is that it is not a principle or a code. Principles and codes are good. But it is to a person, Jesus Christ, who is alive, who inspires, who teaches and guides, that we are to primarily look to. For an example, just to give you what I mean. If you were to take even the New Testament and get locked into everything that is there, is that enough? Nope. You could not arrive at the conclusion that slavery was wrong by reading the New Testament. In fact, when Onesimus ran away from Philemon, Paul didn't send him on the Underground Railroad to north to freedom. He sent him back to his masters, and he said, slaves, be obedient to your masters. You cannot even understand that slavery is wrong just by reading the writings of Paul. But Christ is alive. And in the 18th century, God inspired a man by the name of Wilberforce, who reasoned not from a principle, but reasoned from the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the gospel that slavery was immoral. Paul didn't even see that. The living Christ, we live by a living Christ who is alive and moving and dynamic. Not by the written code. We are so used to following the written code. And the written code, nothing wrong with it necessarily, but understand that it is limited. It will not address every situation. So what does God want? What? The what is what we'll look at next week. But just to kind of assuage maybe some questions, well, what do you mean this thing of Christ is so nebulous? This thing of following the Spirit? As Martin Luther told one of the enthusiasts of his day, that my spirit will knock your spirit on the nose. See, it is indeed more than the Spirit. We'll see that. But it is the Spirit and the gospel of Christ from which we're led. You say, what does all that mean? That's why I got to come back next week. So what I'm talking about is very real and practical, but today I want to get across the point that you must follow Christ if you want to be a Christian. If you want to be a Jew, be a Jew. Be free in that way. In the second part of the sermon, if we can endure through the heat. To some, it's not a matter of following law or Christ. To some, they are confused because they feel you got to follow both. That's another one that I want to deal with now. Again, confusion is mixing and pouring together. Is it both? I see this reasoning expressed in comments such as, we're saved by grace, but I believe that salvation is free, but you must follow the law. To which I ask, who's doing all 613? Because it says law is all of it. We cannot be elective and choose the things we want to follow. As we'll see later, Paul says, whoever does not follow everything that is written in the book of the law is under a curse. I haven't seen anybody marrying their sister because, or sister-in-law, because she is barren. That's what the law says, brother and sister. So we want to choose and pick. You can't do that. Others express this confusion that trying to follow both when it comes to other Christians, and they say, well, there may be others who are God's working with. They can't quite say convert. God's working with. But they must eventually come to us in the worldwide church of God, or they must eventually be brought to the knowledge of the Sabbath and the holy days and start keeping it. Then it ain't free. Some will say, I know we're saved by grace, but a person that's saved is going to be observing these things to please God and to be acceptable by Him. Oh, really? Let's go to Romans 11. I accept the fact that there are millions of true Christians in all organizations. Because Christ is the end of religion. All isms end. It's not Worldwide Church of God, Baptist, Methodist. It's Christian. Tell me, pray tell, Is God slow of pace that he has not brought all these millions to do what you think must be done? Romans 4. And I say that to others on the other side. Is God so slow of pace that he hasn't brought us to do what the others say must be done as well? Whether standing on your head, handling snakes, speaking in tongues. Must those things be done to be a true Christian? Are you somehow deficient if you're not? Paul said in Romans 14, God accepts him. The brother that's not doing what you think he ultimately needs to be doing, God accepts him. Your standard's higher than God's. I used to be. I speak to myself when I say these things. This is the way I used to look at things. Look at Romans 11, verse 5. Is it a co-mixture of both law and grace? Romans 11, verse 5, he speaks of the elect, both called the Christians out of Israel. In verse 5, he says, so too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. Not because of anything they've done. And if by grace, notice this verse 6, very important, then if by grace, then it is no longer by works. If it were, comma, grace would no longer be grace. You can't have it both ways. He said, if it's of grace, then it's no longer works. And if it were grace, it would no longer be grace if you added works. Christ plus anything has corrupted the gospel. Now, aren't sacraments or whatever the church does fine? Isn't it nice to meet here on this seventh day? Isn't it nice to whatever your particular church says is their rules. I'm not against tradition and customs and days or standing on your head or handling snakes or speaking in tongues. If it's really a language and not just a rule. Alright? But, and it is truly a gift of God. I don't even get into that. Don't go ahead and say that we're speaking in tongues. Now listen. Whatever your church rituals are, fine, or customs, whatever you want to say. But the moment you say that this is what must be done to make you a bona fide, up-to-date Christian, then you've corrupted the gospel. The gospel is about the free grace of salvation. Is Jesus Christ enough? That's what it gets down to. Is Christ enough? Are there Christians who are either good, better, or best by what they do or do not do? In the Scripture, I only see two classes of people, saved and unsaved. In the Scripture, I only see two groups, believers and unbelievers. I don't see denominations there. That's a man-made thing. Are denominations necessarily wrong? Well, you have to judge that. It's not necessarily wrong to be with a particular group who likes to do certain things together. But at the moment you start saying that what you're doing makes you better, makes you the first fruits, the priest, the peculiar treasure, what else do we call ourselves? God's elect. You see, anybody who is a believer and converted is a priest and king, is elect, is a peculiar treasure, is first fruits. Either are or you aren't. You cannot show otherwise. What I speak of in particular in theological terms is called the Colossian heresy. The Colossian heresy. The Colossian heresy said that Christ wasn't enough, bottom line. Christ wasn't enough. You are a better Christian if you had greater understanding. You're a better Christian if you were doing certain things somebody else wasn't. Let's go to Colossians chapter 1 and deal with this thing and see if it is law and grace. Christ and Moses. Or is Christ enough? Again, there's nothing wrong with principles. We'll get into that. And well, what do we compare? You know, God leads us by His Spirit, but leads us where? We're looking for all of those questions. What does God really want? In Colossians, I got to find Colossians. It's so hot, it's so humid, my pages are stuck together. Y'all wait on me. Again, I understand the heat, and I understand that this may be a little bit. I see visitors here today from perhaps other churches, maybe back northeast somewhere. Down south somewhere. And maybe you never heard this before. So just sit and listen. You take notes and compare the scriptures. And you prove whether it's right or not. Colossians 1, in verse 12, here he says that God has already qualified us. Now, if God has qualified us, what can you add to it? Hebrews, I think, chapter 10 says you've been perfected forever. If you're perfected forever, what can be added to it? In verses 15 through 23, he shows here, in dealing with this heresy, the supremacy of Christ. He shows that Christ is supreme over law, over angels, over Moses, over everybody, over the whole creation. Because they didn't think Christ was enough. In chapter 2 now, and in verse 3, notice he says of Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Is Christ enough? Paul said, in him is hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. You say, but they may be Christians, but they got to one day come to understand what we understand for them to really be on our level. Paul said, in him is everything. Is all the wisdom. In 1 Corinthians 1, in verse 30, it says that he is our righteousness. Is Christ enough? Now, verse 9. In the light of that, Paul tells these Christians at Colossae, who were basically Gentile with a few Jews there, and the attack was basically from Judaizers, people who called themselves Christian, but insisted that you had to be justified by keeping the law and maintain your acceptability by God and to God by keeping the law. Now, some would accept that you're saved by grace. But to say you keep and you maintain your acceptability to God by keeping the law. This is what was being fostered on by these particular kind of Jews, probably Essenes, who were also not only Jewish and law-based, but were ascetics, and who dealt in philosophy and knowledge. It was based on what you did and did not do, and what you knew. Paul's saying, hey, look, don't buy that. You have all you need in Christ. Now, chapter 2, verse 3. He says, talks about verse 2, how his heart is heavy for them. Since I read that already. In whom is hidden all the knowledge and treasures in him. Verse 9 I meant to read. Verse 9. For in Christ, all the fullness of deity lives in bodily form. And you have been given, the NIV says, fullness in Christ. The authorized, or the King James says, completeness in Christ. Does a Christian need anything else besides Christ? He says you have completeness in Christ, who is the head over every power and authority. Verse 11. In him you are also circumcised. Because they would come along and say, you need to be circumcised, which was really like the entrance sign to be a Jew. They couldn't even keep the Sabbath and holy days unless they were circumcised. It was the entrance sign to do the whole law. Okay? He says, you don't have to have that because you have it in me. In him, you were also circumcised. In the putting off of your sinful nature, not with a circumcision done by hands of men, but with a circumcision done by Christ. He says, you have it. You have all of that in me. The spirit and the intent of the law was fulfilled in Christ. And everything, brethren, everything must be viewed through the lens, the window, the door of the gospel of Christ coming to die, to live, then die, and to live again. Everything we do must be put through. Let us use the analogy of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection to explain how we have the true spirit and the intent of all of the law in Christ. At the cross, Christ's humanity died. Remember, Christ is both God and man. He was God in a fleshly body. At the cross, this flesh died. But God didn't die. God can't die. His divinity did not die. All right? But the flesh did. The fleshly man died. God did not. God did not change when Christ died. The true spirit of God was not affected. Through death, he put off the weak, mortal flesh. Why? So in a resurrection, he could be clothed in a glorious body far transcending the physical one he was in. In the same way as Christ's body was fulfilled and transformed from flesh to spirit and a glorified body, The law was fulfilled and transformed in the glorified Jesus Christ. The law that was enshrouded in observances, in ceremonies, and all of these things, and days, and do this and don't do that, was now also glorified. And just as God had always been God in spirit, the law, the spirit and the intent of the law, which we're going to deal with next week, the what, also was transfigured and transformed in Christ. The true spirit and intent of it. In Christ is all the true spirit and intent of the law. Now, verse 16 of chapter 2. Therefore, and whenever you see therefore, you need to stop and ask yourself and see what it's there for. He put therefore there for a reason. He says, now in light of the fact that you have everything that the law was intended to be, from circumcision to everything in Christ, therefore, because you've got it, don't listen to them trying to dissuade you. Therefore, do not let anyone judge you because you're not doing this and that. Don't let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink. In heaven, we judge people by what they eat and drink. Why does the Bible say not to do that when we do it? Well, judge anyone, either way, by what they eat or drink. Or with regard to a religious festival, and we judge people because they don't keep, quote-unquote, our festivals. Or a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. These are all shadows. These are all pre-resurrection, enshrouded in physical things. These are all shadow of things were to come. But now Christ is risen. And the reality, however, is found in Christ. Because in spirit and the intent of the law and days and so forth have come through the resurrection in Christ, though. So therefore, he says, don't judge anybody by what they're doing or not doing. Either way. Neither should you be judged because you keep a Sabbath day, or shall I say celebrate one, or because you celebrate a festival. He's speaking both ways. No one should judge anyone else because they do that. And no one should judge anybody because they don't do it. The point is, and the question is, why are you doing it? If you're doing days and things and eating and not eating because that makes you acceptable to God, you've missed the point. If you do it because it's a day to celebrate and it's good, reason why I don't eat pork, because it's good not to, for health reasons. I don't do it to be acceptable to God. The kingdom of God is not meat and drink. You've missed the point. The law also says not to wear mixed fabrics. How many of you today have 50-50 whatever it is, and wool. This shirt is 20% cotton, 80% polyester, whatever it is, nylon, whatever it is. All right? Synthetic. The law says not to wear anything of mixed fabric. If we're under the supervision of the law, all of you sitting here with clothes on except the righteous who have pure cotton are cool enough to have pure wool, should be stoned this very moment. Do you really keep the law? It has been transfigured. The point is, wear quality clothes. But we should not judge a brother. We can get down to that. If you want to judge by the law, who's obeying the law? He says, don't judge any longer, because righteousness is not in those things. They're in Christ. Is it still good to wear good quality clothes? Yes. That's the spirit and intent of it. But that is no longer the standard of righteousness. Jesus Christ is. Anyway, some insist, though, that he spoke. I won't take the time to turn there, but you look up. Read Romans 7, first 5-6 verses. He uses an analogy of marriage. He says you're bound to a husband as long as that husband is alive. But when he's dead, you're free to be married to another. You can't two-time with God. But he ain't dead, you can't two-time. But the question is, he's dead, and now you're free to be married to Christ. And therefore he says, no longer serving by the written code, but by the newness of the Spirit, we're married to Him. Let's look at this mixture. Paul dealt with it decisively in Galatians, the third chapter. This concept that you're saved by grace, but afterwards to maintain your salvation, you've got to keep the law. Now let me tell you something. If you can't bring it, how can you maintain it?
that this was what they were trying to say. He says, you foolish Galatians, those bewitched you. Those bewitched you. Before your very eyes, Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified. He says, that's what I brought to you, Christ. As he said to the Corinthians, I determined to know nothing amongst you. Nothing else except Christ and him crucified. But that's enough to live by, and I'm going to show you that in future sermons. He says, I want to learn just one thing from you. Did you receive the Spirit by observing the law? Is that how you got converted? Some believe that. Or by believing what you heard. Are you so foolish after beginning with the Spirit, that is, through believing what you heard? Are you now trying to attain your goal? Keep it going. By human effort? Have you suffered so much for nothing? If it really was for nothing, does God not give you his Spirit and work miracles among you because you observed the law? Or because of what you believe and what you heard? Obviously, he says, it's what you believe and what you heard. Notice now verse 10. Verse 10 and 11. All who rely to maintain their relationship with God on the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything. Everything written in the book of the law. Notice it didn't just say Ten Commandments. Everything in the book of the law. That's the first five books. No separation. Paul makes no delineation between ceremonial and ethical. Clearly, no one is justified before God by the law. Because the righteous will live, how? By faith. By faith. That's how. It is also interesting as we go along here, as he straightens them out on this. In Romans 3:21, don't turn there. Paul says there has been a righteous reveal, a righteousness revealed that is apart from the law. Romans 3:21. To insist that Christians must observe anything else to be justified or maintain acceptability with God is to deny the sufficiency of the life of Christ. We must be careful with that. Let's go to chapter 4. Chapter 4 and verse 21. To see if it's a mixture, Paul gives a beautiful analogy here, a beautiful word picture about Hagar and Sarah. And he answers very clearly through a word picture that it's not both. He says, tell me, you who want to be under the law, are you not aware of what the law says? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman and the other by a free woman. His son by the slave woman was born in the ordinary way, through works. So come here, Hagar. Sarah told me to come. Let's go. But his son by the free woman was born as a result of a promise of faith. These things may be taken figuratively. He says, I'm giving you an analogy. For the women represent two covenants, the old and the new. One covenant is Mount Sinai. And what was given for Mount Sinai? Ten Commandments. And I showed you from Exodus 34 earlier that the Ten Commandments were the words of the old covenant. One covenant is Mount Sinai that bears children who are to be slaves. Did you hear that? What an interesting call. We'll take a little extra time. You need a story. It's hot, right? What an interesting call last night. He says, Mount Sinai bears children who are to be slaves. You know, a slave is told every little thing to do. It has to have, what are my orders for today? Look down. That's not what God called us to. You know, speaking of slaves, it reminded me of something. Last night, I got a very inspiring call, and I can see why now, because God knew I would need the encouragement over the next 12 hours, what was to follow. The person who is second in charge of all the schools of Georgia, in the state of Georgia, called me last night. He said, my name is so-and-so and so-and-so. What? He said, I understand you've been preaching the gospel. I understand you've been preaching grace. I heard from one of your members. And he said, I know if you're preaching that, you got problems. You've got persecution. And he said, I just call to encourage you. I just call to tell you that no matter what, you keep preaching it. He said, I want you to turn over with me to Timothy. I want to read this verse to you. And he was reading to me the instructions that Paul gave to him. He said, I want you to take courage in that. I said, well, I really appreciate that. He said, you know what? Tomorrow morning, me and some other men are going to be meeting, as we do every Saturday morning, for prayer. And we're going to put you at the top of our prayer list. Little did I know that I would need that. And here's a man that doesn't know me, but he knows the gospel. And what happened? I told you, it'd be taking me all the rest of the day to tell you what happened in the last 12 hours. And then I pull up in here, and I got a fire truck sitting up in here and smoke coming out of the building. But Satan was not able to stop this. But anyway, he told me, he says, you know what? Satan doesn't want what you're preached. And he said, the reason why he doesn't is because as long as people are under the law, they are in bondage. When I read that word slave, it just popped in my mind. They are in bondage and under his control. He does not want them to be free to serve Christ. But as long as he can keep them under control, he's got them through the law. That was an amazing revelation. I understood that, but he just put it so clear. It's to why the problem was existing. And he said, your battle is against Satan's battle. In fact, believe it or not, my doctor told me that Wednesday. It's been an amazing week. He said, you're not only suffering from an accident, you got a lot of stress on you. And this doctor's a Christian. And he said, Satan is coming against you because of what you're preaching. I mean, this has just bowled me over. I had told him, because he asked me, what stresses do you have, you know? And when he heard grace, look out. Look out. But anyway, it's interesting. But it's wonderful to know that there is a God. And God, you see, you cannot kill an idea. They killed Paul. They tried to subvert. After he'd come in and preach Christ, they go into Galatians and they couldn't stop it. You cannot kill an idea. You can kill a person. You can't kill an idea. And I'm not just talking about an idea. I'm talking about the Holy Spirit. You can't stop it. I don't care if you don't like it. You can't stop it. And it's happening all over. God is freeing people. And it's a beautiful thing. It need not be a threat to you. You ought to rejoice that God is so good and so merciful that he didn't leave us in slavery. He could have said, forget the worldwide church of God. It's just stubborn. But I praise and thank God that he is so merciful, so long-suffering, especially with this not here. Did I tell you before, I'm one of the biggest Pharisees in the church. I was talking to one of my former members this week back in New York, baptized him and married him. And they're coming to understand the truth of grace. And they said they couldn't believe as they began to hear coming out of Georgia this good news. Mr. Williams? Because they remember me as a Pharisee. Mr. Williams? They said, I had to call because I either bought and gone crazy or something. That's not Mr. Williams. Mr. Williams was very legalistic. I told a lot has happened over the last 6 years, and God began to work in my life and bring me to Christ. I'm no longer a slave. And I rejoice that this person was coming out of bondage and was thirsting for the Word. Oh, let me go. I'm sorry for that digression. I've shot all my time, but sometimes we have to do that. But he said, listen, one covenant from Mount Sinai which bears children which are to be slaves from Sinai. This is Hagar, not Slax, the woman. Now, Hagar stands for Mount Sinai in Arabia, corresponds to the present city of Jerusalem, because Jerusalem then was the capital of slavery. He told the Pharisees, you search land and sea to make one proselyte, and you make him twice the son of Satan that you are. Wow. They will bring him to the law. Because she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem that is above is free, and she is our mother. Which is it, Sinai or Jerusalem above? For it is written, be glad, O barren woman, who bears no children. Break forth and cry aloud, you who have no labor pains, because more are the children of the desolate woman than her who has a husband. Because eventually, you can't stop this. Even though Sarah had no children, another woman had one, and with more, it grew. Now you brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. At the time that the son born in an ordinary way began to persecute the son born by the power of the Spirit. And as you come to understand grace, you're going to catch it. And everybody I talk to that I tell, that they come to understand this, I said, be careful who you talk to. Not that you're trying to hide anything, but they won't understand. And they will persecute you. Some haven't listened. They call me back and they say, Mr. Williams, I should have followed your advice. Now people in the congregation are shunning me. The Son who was born in the ordinary way through the law persecuted the Son born by the power of the Spirit. He said it is the same now. But what does the Scripture say? Now here's my point. Is it law and grace? Is it that way? Is it faith and works? That's confusion. Abraham had confusion in his house. He had one part of his family that was of the law of works, Hagar and Ishmael, and one part of the family was of faith, Sarah and Isaac. There was confusion in Abraham's house. Is there confusion today? What was God's solution? Did he say, well, let's just try to mingle both of them? So what does the Scripture say? God said, quote, get rid of the slave woman and her son, for the slave woman's son will never share in the inheritance of the free woman. There is not salvation through the law. You will never share in it. Therefore, brothers, we are not children of the slave woman, but of the free woman. And if you're not, this is an opportunity to come to Christ. If you're convicted by these words today, it's an opportunity to change your life. I don't care how long you have been sitting in the worldwide church. I sat here for approximately 23 years before God converted me. Galatians 5 and verse 1. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then, no matter what happens, no matter what people say, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery, because they were about to go back to the law because of the heat. And it wasn't because of no air conditioning either. Notice he says, don't let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. What does the word burden mean? In classical Greek, it was used to mean entangled in, or mixed up in, or mixed up and confused. Don't let yourself be mixed up again, burdened, as so many are. And then it says, in a yoke of slavery. The rigorous, what does that mean? That's the rigorous demands of the law as a means of gaining favor with God. Again, is it wrong or somehow not being a Christian to observe a day? No. But if you do it to achieve or maintain your standing with God and acceptance with Him, you've missed it. The yoke of slavery, the rigorous demands of the law, is a means of gaining favor with God. In contrast, what did Jesus say? Christ said in Matthew 11:29, take my yoke. Notice this. So he knew what was going on. And his society said, use their same words they were using. Take my yoke upon you. For my yoke is what? Easy. And my burden is what? Light. Not this stuff that the Jews were trying to put on them. Notice, let's go on now. Mark my words. I, Paul, tell you, that if you let yourself be circumcised, and again, that's a symbol and the rite of passage into observing all the law. If you let yourself be circumcised, Christ will be of no value to you at all. If you try to mix this, Christ will be of no value. If you try to earn acceptance with God by what you do, even after you're saved, Christ will be of no value to you at all. You can't mix it. Again, I declare to every man who lets himself be circumcised that, notice, he is obligated to obey the whole law. As I said, circumcision was a rite of passage to enter Judaism, to observe the whole law. He says if you do part of it, you are then obligated, as we read in the last chapter, to do it all. You who are trying to be justified by law have been alienated from Christ, and you have fallen away from grace. That's amazing. It is ironic that as they strove to be acceptable to God through the law, they became unacceptable. For the only way to be accepted is through Christ. And if you try to do it, you lose it. Now, what he says here is about nullifying the effect in their lives. Again, is it wrong? Is it somehow being not a true Christian or now another kind of legalism to say, well, if you keep the Sabbath and the holy days, that you're somehow now nullifying grace? No. That's not the point. It's not the point in what you do and do not do. It's why you're doing it. Again, I want to repeat that. I don't want anybody to walk out of here, and if you do that, you're right. You say, now, Mr. Williams went in one sermon, just did away with, and we don't have to, no, wait. Hear me. It's wonderful to meet you today, even though it's hot. Festivals are beautiful. But if you're doing it as an act of righteousness, to be accepted before God, you are unacceptable. That's Galatianism. If you stand on your head, if you keep Easter, you're not going to do that, but if you were to, as some people in other churches do. You see, we're not the only ones that are afflicted with this problem. Every denomination is afflicted with it. Because they have their isms. They do. Every church has their isms. And if those isms become a way to God, it's no good. Christ, Paul said, Romans 10:4, it won't turn there, is the end of the law. He is the end of religion. All isms, Methodism, baptisms, Lutheranisms, World Watchers of God-ism, SDA-isms, all find their end in Christ because He is what it's all about. And when we come to Him, all that stuff spreads. And it's only Him. My purpose was to find and go through with you to show you the what. Let's one final scripture and let's close. Let's go to 2 Timothy. Let's just show you that true Christianity, the who of true Christianity, the which of true Christianity, is not law. Any kind of law, any kind of ism. But it is Christ. Which will you choose? Is He enough? Next week, as I told you, I will talk about the what. Because you say, well, Christ, that's so ethereal to me. We'll get down to the what. What is He after? What was the intent and spirit of Christ? And then third sermon is, how does Christ do this in you? But it's all Him. In 2 Timothy, let's read the words of Paul. As he knew the day of his end was at hand, 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 11, he says, and of this gospel I was appointed a herald, a preacher, and an apostle, and a teacher. That is why I am suffering as I am. That is why I am suffering as I am. Yet I am not ashamed, because I know the days I've kept. I know how much money I have paid in tithe. I know how much pork and shellfish I have not eaten. I know how much this and that and the other thing I've done. I know this doctrine and that doctrine. I know about the Trinity or not the Trinity. I know that I'm born again or not born again. I know I can vote or not vote. Whatever your doctrinal hang-up is, people come and they say, well, what do you believe about that? That doesn't matter about this and that. As if what you believe is spelled with a capital T. The only thing that counts that you believe that should be spelled with any kind of capital is a capital C, and that is Christ. He did not say, I know what I have believed. He did not say that. I know in whom I have believed. Notice that. That's an amazing statement at the end of this great Christian's life. That he didn't list all the things he did or did not do, or what he knew. But it was who he knew. That was the most important thing. That was the defining issue of true Christianity. Because I know whom I have believed. And I am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him for that day. I ask you, do you know what you believe? Or do you know in whom you believe? Jesus Christ. It's God's last book. Jesus Christ, who came and died and was resurrected and lives. The law was fulfilled and transformed in Christ. I ask you, is he enough? I ask you, in whom do you believe?